You know, as we were singing that last hymn, my brothers and sisters, it just dawned on my heart of what a rich, rich heritage we have. There have been those who have gone before us, who have been faithful, and they have carried the torch, and they have served the Lord in their own generation. I would hope that that would encourage all of us to be strengthened in the Lord. Can you imagine 16 verses? I felt like I was sitting there, hey, why don't we just sing all 16 and just go home tonight, you know, because it's Ephesians chapter 6, you know. But anyhow, you'll have to put up with me tonight. But it is wonderful to have such a history behind us. You know, brothers and sisters, we are here partially. Certainly it is by the Lord's doing. But there are those who have gone before us, who have found Him to be the overcomer. And they have overcome. And we are here somewhat by that. Can you imagine being born prior to the Reformation? Can you imagine the Word of God being chained to the pulpit and not being allowed to be read by any but the priests? Can you imagine having to pay money to the priest to have your sins forgiven? We have a rich heritage. You know, and it ought to encourage us to be faithful. But we just never, never know. Those dear saints who struggled during those times, they had no idea what was going to be the outcome. And we are the reapers of their faithfulness. Can we turn again tonight to Ephesians chapter 6? It's no secret to most of you brothers and sisters that the Ephesian letter has a very special place in my life. I can't fully explain to you exactly why it is, but it's just true. I was going through a number of my Bibles. I'm having to ship my books to Brazil, and I was going through a number of Bibles, and I noticed there's a certain place in the Bible that has these finger marks on it. All has to do with Ephesians. Now, in one sense, you know, that's not a good thing. Because there are 65 other books, too, that we need to give ourselves to reading of. But there's just something there in that letter to the Ephesians that has apprehended my heart. And what I discover is that this servant of the Lord, in a most difficult situation, it seems like that when he was writing the letter to the Ephesians, there was no problem he had to solve in the church at Ephesus. It seemed like he was free, even though he was a prisoner. There was a freedom that he had to just lay before these dear saints in the city of Ephesus the highest revelation that I think man has ever received. And he wrote it down, wrote it as a letter to some dear saints. And they must have been some quality saints to be able to receive it and to have some understanding of it. Do you understand all of Ephesians? I admit to you, I do not. I feel like I've just begun to understand this marvelous letter. And so what we find is this man is able to open his heart and just say things, write things that will be an encouragement to those who read it. There are those who feel like that it wasn't just a letter to the church at Ephesus, but a circular letter. And could very well be. But certainly what we find in it is a man who had been lifted up into the third heaven. And in a sense, he saw things that were unlawful to be uttered. And yet he had the freedom to write this as a letter to a group of simple believers in that first century. Well, there's so much in it that we could take a lifetime to study it. And yet when we come to the end of the letter, we find him, in a sense, turning it up a notch, helping us understand that there's something bigger and greater that we've been caught up in. Oh, my brothers and sisters, if you ever get so discouraged and want to give up, and I know we all have, I mean, maybe not everybody, but I confess to you, Not too many weeks go by that there isn't one day that I just want to give up and forget the whole thing and go a different way. But when somehow the Holy Spirit comes and reminds me, Ernie, you're caught up in something that is very, very big. Do you know how big it is, brothers and sisters? It's universal. It's not just a matter of you having your sins forgiven. Now, there is no way that human language can even begin to describe the glory of having our sins forgiven. But that is not all there is to it. When you read Paul's letter to the Romans, you also see him there talking about that the whole created order is in travail. Until what? Until the manifestation of the sons of God. That means, brothers and sisters, that you and I are caught up by God in the recovery of this universe. That there's a work that we have been called to do, to be a part of. And He wants us to know there is one who resists His work. He is an enemy. We have an enemy. And He's going to do everything that within His power that He's permitted to do to hinder, to prolong, to prevent this work from being finished. He is God's arch enemy. And therefore, as God's children and as God's church, He is our arch enemy as well. As our brother Dana mentioned, you know, this matter of, matter of fact, Isabel asked me, you know, why? Why did Satan, feel like that he could, overthrow God? Well, pride is a funny thing. It does things to us. It blinds us to the reality of things. And he became so proud of himself as a created being that he thought he could actually become an uncreated being and become God himself. And so he has been God's enemy. And God, in His great wisdom and in His great love and mercy, has chosen not only to lay hold of us in the deadness of our sin, and to give us new life, to forgive us of all the stupid, wrong things we have done, but then to put us in Christ, to put Christ in us, and to engage us in this cosmic battle to where ultimately the whole universe will display the beauty of the Son of God. You know, Paul is the one who helps us understand the church as it is in God's heart and mind. Now, I'm not saying that Peter and John and others didn't see it, but it is only Paul who tells us in chapter 1 of Ephesians, the church which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Now, dear brothers and sisters, that is a good definition of the church. It is the best definition that I have discovered of what the church is. It is His body, the body of the risen, reigning, victorious Christ, taking by the Holy Spirit and imparting the fullness of Himself into this church. Not as an end in itself, but as a staging area. The church is to be where the Lord is working out. His fullness is there, but ultimately, where is His fullness going to be? All in all. The whole universe. Now think about it. Why did God save you? What did He have in mind? Do you think that this great God would be satisfied just to have you forgiven of your sins? And to float out into eternity? Now, my brothers, I hope you don't let me belittle that at all. I'm not making light of that. But there is a calling, a high and holy calling that has been extended to everyone who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is a calling to be engaged with Him in this great work of reestablishing the perfect order of God in His universe. We are a called people. And so when Paul gets at the end of this letter, he just feels like he can't conclude without bringing in this dimension of helping us understand that we are caught up in something that is spiritual. There's something in the unseen realm that is going on, that our activity, our faithfulness here, affects the outcome of the battle in the sense that it can prolong it if we're not faithful. But our faithfulness is something that can be used by the Lord to conclude this work more quickly. Well, let's read these verses in Ephesians chapter 6. Verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against all the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming missiles of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints, and pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in opening my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it, I may boldly speak boldly as I ought to speak. Could we join our hearts again and ask the Lord to really help us tonight? Lord, we want to bless you for how faithful and merciful and generous you have been to us during these couple of days together. Lord, thank you for being with us, for making your presence so very real. Thank you, Lord, that we don't have to feel it with our emotions to know the reality of it. We bless you that you have been here, and we thank you that you're here tonight. Lord, we give you your rightful place, and that is the place of preeminence. Lord, you alone are our teacher. You alone have the words of eternal life. And Lord, it is by your Spirit, and your Spirit alone, that you can do what you desire to do as we sit here before you tonight. Lord, we do come. We humble ourselves before you. We're not even sure we know all that that means. But, Lord, we acknowledge how desperately we need you. And, Lord, it is more than just words to say. Without you, we can do nothing. Lord, it's reality. You're making it more and more real to us as we go on with you. So tonight, we cast ourselves upon you and ask you, Lord, in this simple way, to take the words that are written on pages. By your Spirit, make them live to each one of our hearts. Lord, we believe there's something you want to say. And would you take this clay vessel and use as an instrument to speak your word? And then, Lord, for all of our hearts, please, Lord, help us, strengthen us, quicken our bodies, help us overcome anything that would hinder us hearing and responding to what you want to say to us tonight. And we ask it so that you can get for yourself what you had planned out of this meeting tonight. And we do it in your name. Amen. Last evening, we spent a little bit of time reading Psalm number 2, in which the psalmist is pointing out to us that there is a great conflict that is being waged. The Gentiles, why do they rage? And even the people, that is God's covenant people, they devise vain things. It's an amazing thing that what God has done in seeking to bring people into the fullness of the blessing and riches that He always intended for them to have. And so even though the enemy has done his work and God's judgment has come upon him, God has not been deterred from reestablishing and bringing again the harmony into his universe that he wants to be there. And yet there are those who continue to challenge. Every generation of human beings have challenged what God's decision was. And that is that he has anointed his own son to be the sovereign ruler of the universe. Now, brothers and sisters, it is a tremendous day in our lives when you and I, out of the depths of our heart, can just give a hearty amen to that decision. There is no one else worthy. Now, again, I don't, for myself, I don't understand why God chose to create men and women and then to use them as his agents of recovering this part of his universe. I don't question it. I just don't understand it. It's a mystery to me. Think about it. Think about it, brothers and sisters. The most important work in the whole universe, and God has called you to be a co-worker with him. Now, maybe that's not a big shock to you, but it's a shock to me that God would take the likes of us to be his co-workers in this whole process. And so it's a wonderful thing when we see that God anointed his son to be his king and to sit him in the position of sovereign rulership. Now, as we see, it was God's intention in terms of what the work needed to be done here on this planet, that man, Adam, and Adam's descendants would be the agents through which God would do this recovery work. We don't want to go into what we shared last evening about how Adam was disqualified because of his disobedience, how the enemy came in and deceived the woman, and they both ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, demonstrating that they wanted to live their lives independently of God rather than dependently. Do we understand? Is it clear in our hearts tonight that there is absolutely no way that you and I, together or individually, can hope to be a part of God's great redemptive work in terms of redeeming the whole creation, unless somehow we are in union with him? It is not a human work. So even if man is perfect like Adam was, he was perfect in the sense that there was no flaws in him, but there was something that was incomplete. He was not in union with his creator. That's what the tree of life is all about. That when if he had eaten of the tree of life, then he would have received the life of God. And there would have been that union between him, that is the man and his creator. Because it is only God who can do this work. But what a wonderful thought, brothers and sisters, that God would create beings in his own image with the potential of having full fellowship with himself, and they would be his co-workers, his representatives, as Paul identifies himself there in Ephesians, an ambassador in chains. Whose ambassador, may I ask? Whose ambassador? From where is he an ambassador? Last Monday, Isabel and I walked Massachusetts Avenue in Washington, D.C. And if anybody ever been there, Massachusetts Avenue? What's up and down both sides of the street of Massachusetts Avenue? Embassies from all different countries in the world. China, Japan, Pakistan, all our embassies. What are they doing in Washington, D.C.? They are there representing their government, their interests. There where they can be in communication with the government of the United States of America. Paul says, I'm an ambassador. Whose ambassador? Who sent him here? That's right, he's an ambassador of heaven, sent by the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know what we find in 2 Corinthians chapter 5? We are all ambassadors on a mission. A mission of what? Reconciliation. Not just reconciling men with God and men with men, but reconciling the whole universe back to God's original plan and design, back to Himself. This is our calling, brothers and sisters. And so, it's a wonderful time in the life of any believer when the Holy Spirit opens our eyes to see who the Lord Jesus really is. Brothers and sisters, when you read Revelation chapter 5, what do we discover? What do we discover from John's experience that he was taken up into heaven and he saw these different things? But on one occasion there in chapter 5, he began to weep. Why? Because there was no one worthy. No one worthy to take the scroll and to open the book. To execute the will of God, that is to execute God's judgment, but also ultimately to bring everything back into full restoration the way God wanted it originally. And there was no one worthy. And John began to weep. Why did he weep? Because there's no hope. What is all of it? What's he on the Isle of Patmos for? For the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus. He'd given his life for this. And now he sees this vision. And there was no one worthy. But that wasn't the end of the story. There is one worthy. He was a lamb as freshly slain. He came and had the authority to take the scroll out of the hand of him who sat on the throne. What does this mean, brothers and sisters? It means that this Lord Jesus, who is the eternal Son of God, who was born into the human race as Jesus of Nazareth, he lived an absolutely perfect life. How did he live a perfect life? By total dependence upon his Father. That's how he lived. How do you suppose you and I are going to overcome? By living a totally dependent life on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why he said, I'm the vine, you're the branches. Abide in me and I in you, because without me you can do nothing. But when we abide in him, his life abides in us. Then in a natural way, he lives his life out through us. But my dear brothers and sisters, it's more than just words. It's not just religious language for us to talk in terms of there being a man, a human being, a flesh and blood human being seated in the position of sovereignty in the universe. And you and I, by the mercy of God and by the help of the Holy Spirit, have been brought into a knowing of him, into a living relationship with him. We discover him by the Holy Spirit's help to be our Lamb of God, to be the one who shed his blood for us to have all of our sins forgiven. You understand, brothers and sisters, that God cannot use us in this process of recovery if we're still laden down with our sins and guilt. We cannot have fellowship with him. He cannot have fellowship with sin. You understand that? It's not that he's a prude. He is righteous. And righteousness cannot fellowship with unrighteousness. And so he provides a way for you and I to become 100% righteous before him. He provides a way, not our way, his way. That is through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And through that shed blood, we are now, my brother, I hope that you don't think this is an overstatement, a wrong kind of a statement, that this is bad theology. I don't think it is. I believe since the Lord Jesus Christ is our righteousness, God sees us just as righteous as he sees his Son. As if we had never, ever, 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 ever committed any sin. That's the great righteousness that has been imputed to us, that Charles Wesley put in his song. Righteousness imputed and, what was the other way? Impressed. Not only imputed. That is, God took the righteousness of his Son and imputed it unto us. But it's impressed righteousness. That is, the character of his Son is also impressed in us. Built into us. Conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ being formed in us. This is his righteousness. And so, my brothers and sisters, this righteous, reigning, victorious one is at this very moment seated in the position of absolute sovereignty. There is nothing happens in this universe except it happens by His permission. It doesn't mean that everything that happens is His perfect will. The fact is, we have to face the fact, brothers and sisters, that this one who sits at the right hand of majesty on high is absolutely wise. That is, He is the all-wise one. And we have to be very careful, since we are not all-wise. As a matter of fact, we may be on the other end of the pole. Which is what? Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, don't be unwise. But you know one of the translations is? Don't be stupid. Don't be unwise. That's where we are. We're on the other end of the pole. We are unwise in the way we would handle things. And we have to be careful we don't put Him under our microscope and seek to judge Him according to what He allows to happen. His wisdom is perfect wisdom. I don't pretend to be able to explain what's happening in our world right now. I don't know. If the Lord tells me, I'll share with you what He tells me, but I could be wrong even in what I hear from Him. I don't know all that He's doing. But brothers and sisters, I know there is one thing He's doing. It's something He's called you and me to, individually and corporately. And that is for us to be a testimony to the fact that He is Lord. He is Lord of lords and King of kings. He is a sovereign ruler. That is our testimony. Now, I watched some of the things that happened after this event on September the 7th, and the thing that happened at the National Cathedral, and how all these great clerics came walking up and gave their prayers and gave their speeches and on. You know what I was waiting for? I was waiting for somebody to walk up and say, Jesus Christ is the ruling sovereign of the universe. These were people who claimed to be Christian, but their testimony wasn't, Jesus is Lord. That's what I was waiting for. Well, my brothers and sisters, this is our testimony. It should be our testimony. Not just with words, but with our lives. Individually, it needs to be something that you and I work out in a practical way. It is not enough to say, Lord, Lord. Not everybody who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. So being Lord is not just some religious experience. It's practical. It's down to earth every day, living under His sovereign rule, living in the reality of His kingdom. And then, brothers and sisters, when we bring this matter over into the corporate realm, it seems to me that the major reason the Lord builds His church is so that there will be a company of believers in all places all over this globe in which He is free to manifest His sovereign rule. It should not just be, again, words. It shouldn't be just songs that we sing that He is Lord. The world has a right to look at our corporate life and see the reality of the kingdom of God being worked out and displayed in our corporate life together. So when we look off and see what it is that God is after, my brothers and sisters, He wants to bring in something of the reality of the kingdom here and now during our time here. Now, when we read the book of Revelation, we see that down the road, there is coming a time in God's timetable when the Lord Jesus is going to do something to Satan. Now, He's already confronted him, as our brother Dana has been sharing with us. And He overcame him. He overcame all the best the enemy had to throw at him. But you know, there's coming a time when He's going to tie him up in chains, when he will not be free to do his work. And the Lord Jesus is going to set up His kingdom here on this earth. But until now, until then, for now, the objective, the focus, is for His lordship to be clearly, powerfully manifested in every assembly that names His name. How can we name Him as Lord and still do things our own way? It's a contradiction, brothers and sisters. It's a denial. How can we say, Jesus, you're Lord, and we come up with our own programs? And so, when our Lord Jesus came here, He came as man, because in the heart of God, God has chosen that man would be the agent through which He would bring full recovery to His universe. Now, God has decided He's not going to change His mind, even if man fails. And so what we find the Apostle Paul talking about in 1 Corinthians 15 is about the last Adam and the second man. Oh, hallelujah, brothers and sisters. We know the first Adam was an utter failure. And we are his descendants by natural birth. But hallelujah, brothers and sisters, there's a second man. And he's victorious. And he is at this very moment, he's seated at God's right hand with all authority and power in the whole universe. And hallelujah, brothers and sisters, you and I have been put into him. By God's doing, we are in him. By God's doing, he is in us. So we've been called. His name has been placed upon us. Christian. Christian. What does that mean, brothers and sisters? Well, in the culture in which you and I live out here in the United States, it doesn't mean a whole lot. It can mean a whole lot of things that it doesn't mean. But what does it mean? If something is Christian, if it has the name of the Lord Jesus Christ on it, then it has to have its origin in Him. If it doesn't have its origin in Him, then you have misused His name. It's a misnomer. How would you like it if somebody went around plastering your name all over the place? On things that you have nothing to do with, you want nothing to do with. But they put your name everywhere. Well, this is what has happened. But my brothers and sisters, I don't know what you understand that the Lord is after in our own generation. Let me ask it this way. Why do you meet where you meet? Why do you gather with that group of people that you meet with? Why? Why don't you go into a more elaborate, a systematized, organized, it's all worked out things, a situation? Why aren't you a part of that? Is it because, well, you just grew into it? Or somehow you find yourself dissatisfied? It needs to be more than this, brothers and sisters. You need to understand you've been called to come out from all of that. But you know the great danger, brothers and sisters? We have the capacity to produce a better system than we came out of. That is, we learn how to do things where we don't need Him as our living head. I thought I was supposed to be fellowshipping about spiritual warfare. But my brothers and sisters, I hope you see that the issue, the number one issue, has to do with the decision for God to make His own Son the King, the Sovereign King. And we've been called to be that testimony and to stand for that to be a reality. So here the Apostle strongly encourages us to experience being strong in the Lord. Now, probably the great hindrance for us to know the strength of the Lord is because we are sufficiently strong in ourselves. We can do it pretty good. We can fool most of the people most of the time. We can learn the language. We can do the things. We can pull this off and that off, and we can convince most people that this is the Lord. But brothers and sisters, we need to face very, very clearly, there is no good thing in any of us. There's not one thing in us naturally that God can use in this fighting against the principalities and powers, world forces of darkness, these spiritual wicked forces in heavenly places. There's nothing in us naturally there's a match for any of that. So we have to acknowledge that in ourselves, there is no good thing. It's not just a matter you can't live the right kind of life. It's also a matter that you are no match for the enemy and for his minions, for those who function under his authority. You are no match. We are no match corporately. It's been proven, brothers and sisters, that there's only one who is capable of standing up to him and overcoming him. And we're glad to report the good news tonight. It has happened. And now you and I are called to stand into that victory that was wrought on Calvary. To stand into it in the strength of the Lord and watch God do his work of recovering his universe. Now, we mentioned last evening that there seems to be somewhat of a difference between the first three pieces of armor that Paul mentions and the last three. I hope you'll help me tonight. I borrowed 13 minutes of yours last night. I want to try not to do that again tonight. I don't want to be, the Bible says not to be indebted to any man, so I don't want to be indebted to you. I don't want to owe you and owe you and owe you. So I want to be careful tonight. So Paul, in encouraging us to get actively, personally engaged in this warfare, points out in order to do it, we need to be aware that God has provided an armor. And he wants us to do everything we need to do in order to be effectively engaged with the Lord in this warfare. And so he points out that we're to put on the whole armor of God, the whole panoply of God. That is, everything that God has decided that we as his called people need in order to stand against all the efforts of the enemy to undo, to hinder, to prevent God from having what he wants. You know, sometimes, my brothers and sisters, it may be difficult for some of us to think about someone being so evil as the enemy is. I don't know what your experience was when these planes flew into the Trade Center and into the Pentagon. It was just unbelievable. Well, sometimes it's difficult for us to see how evil, how deceitful, how he is determined. It's almost unexplainable to think that somebody could be this evil. And he is, as our brother has mentioned to us, he is very wise. He is the wisest created being that God has ever created. And therefore he has many methods to hinder, to prevent, to interfere, to destroy, to tear down what the Lord has already built. And so we have a responsibility to stand. And as we mentioned last evening, it seems like that this battle that we've been called to is primarily a defensive battle. Why? Because the offensive has already been taken. The battle has already been won. And it's our responsibility to stand into that victory and stand against the assaults of the enemy. Again, the Lord has continued to allow the enemy to go on doing his work. And I just have to rest in the fact that it is God's great wisdom. At the end, brothers and sisters, we will all fall on our face and worship him for his ways, even though we don't understand them now. And so God has chosen to allow this enemy of his to continue to do his work. And we have discovered in a very, very small way that what he intends for evil, God turns for good. He causes all things to work together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Now, in a few moments, we're going to fellowship a little bit about faith. That requires faith for us to stand in the face of tragedy, of the inexplicable coming into our life and saying, my God is able to take whatever it is that's happened. Brothers and sisters, I hope that we get very, very clear about this. Satan is a created being. He is not God. He is not equal with God. See, this is what somehow in the world we've been led to believe, that there are two great equal powers in the universe, God and Satan. It's a lie. It's a lie that Satan wants us to believe, but it's a lie. There is only one sovereign. And what we find out is, I hope you'll listen carefully, he is God's Satan. And what do I mean by that? Not that God made him Satan, but that God uses him when he chooses to. That is, sometimes, unbeknownst to him, Satan ends up being one of God's most faithful servants. If Job were here tonight, he would give his testimony that that is true. Now, why do we need to see this? It's because we need to see who we are over against him. We are no match for him in ourselves. But in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's already a proven fact. He has done it. And you and I are responsible to do everything to stand into that finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And to take on ourselves the whole armor of God, that we may be able to stand and to withstand and to stand and to resist and to not give in to him. Now, this doesn't come natural. At least I haven't found it to come naturally. It's something we have to be trained to do. And it would be wonderful if the moment we came to know the Lord, that we were brought into this, but the Lord hasn't shown. There's a certain point, a stage along in our Christian life that he begins to bring into our focus this whole matter that we are engaged in the battle. And he wants us to take on all this armor and then to be effectively involved in the battle that he has called us to wage. And we mentioned last night the first three. And you notice that Paul talks about the first three as having put on the girdle of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod our feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. So it seems that Paul is saying there is something that needs to be there as a permanent part of you. Having. It's not something you're going to do. It is something that is already yours. That is, that you know the truth by the Holy Spirit revealing it. And continue to reveal it. And open it up more and more and more. The truth as it is in Jesus, as Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 5. The truth as it is in Jesus. No man has seen God at any time. But the Lord Jesus was full of grace and truth. And he has revealed to us in very specific ways who God really is, what he is really like, by his life, by his ministry, by his teaching. He demonstrated to us who God really is and what he's like. He is the truth. Put on the breastplate of righteousness. And our brother helped us this morning to see what this means. And then to shod our feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. I have to admit to you, brothers and sisters, I'm having difficulty getting beyond this one. I want to pitch my tent there tonight, but I know we have at least three more to go to. But my brothers and sisters, we have inherited a great peace by the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's taken both groups. What are the two groups in Ephesians chapter 2? What are the two groups? Help me. Jew and Gentile. And he's torn down the barrier wall, the dividing wall between them. And has done what? Made one new man. A new humanity. Of which the Lord Jesus is the living head. Not Adam. Not the fallen Adam. But the reigning Lord Jesus Christ is the head of this new humanity. And you and I are a part of that new humanity. And it is our responsibility, having done all, one of the things we need to do is to stand into the reality of that harmony, of that peace that was produced by our Lord Jesus Christ. It is part of our testimony. It is part of our testimony. What testimony does the world see today when it sees the God, the Lord's people, the Lord Jesus, the people of the Lord Jesus Christ, so hopelessly divided under all kinds of names. Now, it seems that God in His mercy has worked in the hearts of some of us to see that this is not what His heart is, this is not what He wants. And He's brought us out by His grace, by His mercy, by His doing. It had nothing to do with us. But you know the sad thing, brothers and sisters, is we allow the same thing to happen among us that happens there. We are to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond, not produce it. It's already a reality. When the Lord Jesus prayed in John 17, that they may be one even as I and you are one. The union, the oneness that is between the Father and the Son is to be witnessed and experienced here on the earth among those who are God's redeemed people. And that's shodding our feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. We're always ready to go and be at peace with our brothers and sisters. Pay whatever price, die to ourselves. Now I put myself at the top of the list of this one. I need to learn, brothers and sisters, to die to me. Why do you think there is division among? I'm not talking about Christianity. I'm talking about those of us who meet in this simple way. Why is there division? You know why? Because something other than the Lord Jesus has been brought in. And there's a good chance that I brought it in. Good chance you brought it in. But it needs to be eliminated. When we come to this table that we celebrated this morning, how many loaves of bread? How many? How many cups? One. What does that represent? Our oneness in the Lord Jesus Christ. And brothers and sisters, I hope you'll keep me honest in this matter. We need, even at the risk of our lives, to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Harmony. You may not see it anywhere else, but the world ought to be able to look at our corporate life together and see a oneness, a harmony, a beauty that cannot be seen any place on this globe outside of the church filled with the Holy Spirit. Well, let's look at these last three pieces of armor that Paul mentions. But you notice the language changes a little bit. He talks about having in the first three, but here he talks about taking. Above all, take the shield of faith. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit. Now, I don't know if I'm correct, but I want to share with you what came to my heart when I saw this distinction between the having and the taking. Have you all ever seen a film or actually witnessed a firefighter getting ready to go out and fight a fire? They have this place where they sleep upstairs and the fire trucks are down here. And have you ever noticed how quickly they can get dressed, get their boots on, get everything, and get down there and get all their equipment and get out there to fight the fire? Well, that's what I feel like. There's something that has to already be reality in these firemen. But then when the fire comes, guess what? They don't sleep, you know, with their heavy coats on and the big old boots that they wear. They don't sleep on those. When the fire comes, they come sliding down that pole. Get those boots on. Put the pants on first, then the boots, and then the coat. Now, they may get us mixed up sometimes, but that's the order that they should do it in. And then they run out and they get the other equipment they use. And when they get to the fire, they have other equipment that they can use to actually fight the fire. Now, this is what I hear Paul saying. There's something that ought to always be there in our lives. What? Truth, righteousness, and peace. But then when we are finding ourselves face to face in the battle, there are three more things he tells us to take up. The shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now again, remember that this is a defensive battle. Why? Because the war has already been won. This is a matter of taking. You know, I wasn't there, but I've heard some stories about what happened in Europe when World War II was over, when the signing of the peace treaty on the USS Missouri after it took place. There were still things to be done in Europe. They had to go in and you know, take over. That is, the Allies had to go in and take over places where the enemy had been there and establish the reality of the peace. That's what we've been asked to do. That's our responsibility. That's taking up everything, taking all that is available, and then, by the leadership of the Holy Spirit, beginning to apply the reality of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he says, take the shield of faith. Now, the word that Paul uses here is a shield about the shield is a shield that covered the whole body. There's another shield that they carried on their belt, a small shield, that when they got in hand-to-hand combat, they would lay aside the big shield, take up the small shield, and get out there with their sword. But Paul never mentions that little shield. He only mentions the big shield that covers the whole body, the shield of faith. Our brother helped us wonderfully this morning by helping us see something of what faith is. Why do we need faith? Well, the reason we need faith is because it is faith that brings into our experience, into our circumstances, the reality of who the Lord Jesus Christ is. It's the way the writer of the book of Hebrews puts it, in Hebrews chapter 11. My version says that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. But Darby has a much better translation. You know what his translation says? That faith is a substantiating of things hoped for. Now that helps tremendously. At least helps me. That is, faith takes that which is already a spiritual reality and by believing brings it down to our own situation and circumstances and makes it a reality. For example, since the Lord Jesus is the ruling sovereign of the universe, and he has been made head to be head over all things to the church, if we find ourselves in an assembly of the Lord's people engaged in a conflict with the enemy, how do we bring the reality of the Lord Jesus being sovereign into our situation and confront that circumstance? How do we do it? We do it by faith. Now, what the enemy wants to do is to throw certain things at us in a way to where he gets us to doubt, to question the fact, the reality that Jesus is Lord. Or some other dimension of our life. As was mentioned this morning, he gets us to question whether or not sometimes we're really Christians, whether we've been forgiven. And so crazy things happen in our mind, which we'll get to in just a moment. But faith, living faith, in a living God, is able to take that which is already reality and bring it down and make it applicable in our situation, right where we're at. Now, as I've been giving a little thought to this whole matter of spiritual warfare, especially as it is applied to the church, this whole matter of the gifts of the Spirit has arisen in my heart. Do you know what the Word of God tells us? It tells us, first of all, that every believer without exception, has been given a manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. That is, that every Christian without exception has some gifting that can be used in this process of standing against all the devices of the enemy. I want to suggest to us tonight that we find the Lord's wisdom how to take those giftings that are mentioned along with others, 1 Corinthians 12 and other places, and bring them into the situation and let them be used by the Holy Spirit through the members of the body as a way of us being victorious in this battle. Now, in this recent thing that's happened here in the United States, where has been the breakdown? Where has been the breakdown, brothers and sisters? In intelligence. The intelligence community. Now, we're not throwing rocks. We're just saying that with this new kind of war, you've got to have a new way of getting intelligence. How do we get intelligence from our commander-in-chief. How does he communicate to us what we're supposed to do? If the battle is his, that he's the commander-in-chief, he's in charge of everything, how is it that he communicates from heaven as the headquarters down to us in our local situation? How? By the Holy Spirit, using the gifts of the Spirit. What are some of the gifts? Word of knowledge. You think maybe that might be helpful if we knew what we're supposed to do? A word of wisdom, how to do it after we know what we're supposed to do? Discerning of spirits? Faith? Brothers and sisters, our God is so very, very, very practical. And so faith is what brings those things that are already ours down to our situation. And the Lord Jesus, as the commander-in-chief, has the opportunity to communicate his heart, his wisdom, his ways into our local situation. But it means, brothers and sisters, that we need to have a real openness to the gifts of the Spirit operating, and an encouragement for every brother and sister to discover by experience and by the confirmation of others that this gifting is operating, so that when we are in the battle, we have already discovered where the giftings lie. And we can learn to trust them, that somebody over a period of years has been used by the Lord to bring in a word of knowledge. And when the battle comes and this person speaks, we're able to trust them. We have faith that the Lord is speaking through them to our situation. If we don't have this communication with our Lord, brothers and sisters, we are left to ourselves, to our own devices. And so we need to have living faith, absolute confidence in the Lord, absolute confidence in His promises, absolute confidence in His Word, absolute confidence in His ability, absolute confidence that He will hear our cry and He will respond. He won't just sit up there and ignore us. If we are in a situation we're crying out to Him with a true heart, we need to believe that He will answer us. That's faith. We can't see Him with these eyes. We have to have other eyes. The eyes of our hearts have to be open to see Him for who He is. And praise God, brothers and sisters, who there are brothers and sisters among us who have this ability. We need to learn how to trust them and encourage them. I know there's a lot of crazy things that happened during the charismatic movement. I knew that people use these gifts for all kinds of crazy things, call attention to themselves, show off how great they are. But brothers and sisters, that is no reason for us to throw them out, to ignore them, to debunk them. It's a time for us to allow the Lord to have them recovered in the right way among us, so that we can be men and women who stand with the shield of faith and are able to guard off. Do you think our Lord Jesus would call us into a battle and He wouldn't be available to us to help us know what we're supposed to do when the situation arose? I can't believe that for a moment. I will not believe it. And so we need to be a people who have living faith in a living Lord, who will demonstrate the reality that He is a living Lord. I remember one brother saying to us one time, the prayer meetings, especially the prayer meetings where there's spiritual battles being taken place, are the most exciting places to be on the face of the earth. When the Lord Jesus Himself is actually in charge of what's going on in the meeting. It's not something planned by man. It's not something organized, you know, all put together by man. But the Lord, no, when the Lord Himself is in charge. And He said, there's something here that I'm displeased about. There's something going on in your community that I don't want to continue. I don't want it to continue. I want it to be done away with. And I want you to cooperate with me because you have the keys. You have the keys. But I want you to learn how to operate under my direction. Oh, my brothers and sisters, what a difference it would be. And then He says, and take the helmet of salvation. Well, I wish I could tell you exactly what Paul was talking about. I don't know for sure. I have my ideas, my impressions. I know this. I know the writer of the book of Hebrews tells us that we have a so great a salvation. Not just a great, but a so great. Do you know what that means, brothers and sisters? That God is prepared to do in us everything that needs to be done in order for us to be effective soldiers. It means that God has provided everything in terms of salvation that we need as a local assembly of people to be able to maintain this testimony that He wants to establish in our midst. Now, when you read the scriptures about salvation, you find that our spirit can be saved. Saved from what? Saved from death. We were dead in our sins and trespasses. But when we believe into the Lord Jesus Christ, we receive as an absolute free gift eternal life. That life comes to dwell in our human spirit and brings us back to life again in union with God. So our spirit is delivered. It is saved. But then there is the salvation of the soul. And you notice Paul has put on the helmet of salvation. He could have used other illustration, but he said, put on the helmet of salvation. Now, when you think about the soul, we find that there are three main functions of the soul. The emotions, the will, and what else? The mind. And I think it was very clear from what our brother said this morning. This is where the major battle is, brothers and sisters. We need our minds to be renewed. It's almost like, I don't know if this is the best way to illustrate it, but it's almost like, you know, like a CD that has received a recording on it. Or a tape or a record, a phonograph record. Something has already been put on there. And it just keeps playing over and over and over again. And even after we've been born again, as our brother pointed out to us, we still need to have our minds delivered from that over and over, that old, what I call stinking thinking. We think the wrong things. Our hearts might be right, our spirit may be rejoicing, but our mind is still thinking those old thoughts. And so it needs to be saved. It needs to be delivered. It needs to be set free from this. So we have to undergo a renewing of our minds that we may know what the will of God is. That which is good and acceptable and perfect. And even in Ephesians, Paul talks about having the spirit of our minds renewed. And so we need to have our souls saved. Can you imagine what would happen in a battle, in the real world, if someone were just operating purely on their emotions? Let's suppose the emotion of fear was operating in them. What would they do when the battle came? They would turn and run the other way. Well, if we are operating in this matter of a spiritual warfare, and we're operating on our emotions, well, you know, brothers, I don't have to tell you, your emotions are the most undependable part of you. Do you know that you can feel two opposite ways about the same thing at the same time? You talk about unreliability. So we need to be saved. That is, we need to have our emotions laid hold of by the Holy Spirit and brought under control. Not eliminated. Not eliminated. Oh, may God be merciful. Can you imagine no emotion? It wouldn't be fun being a human being. But when they get in charge, hey, you've got a tiger by the tail. And so God has to take us through the experience of disciplining us to where our emotions are ruled by the indwelling life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our will. Hopefully, brothers and sisters, you have come to the place in your own life where you have made a permanent decision. Jesus Christ is my Lord. You know what that means? It means you have taken your will and totally surrendered it to His. That's what it means. You have no rights of your own anymore. Hopefully we've come to that place. But there's this matter of our minds. These fortresses that get built in here. These ideas. These concepts. One time I was reading the experience the Lord Jesus was having with His disciples, And what I saw was he spent a lot of his time dealing with their concepts. There was something wrong with their ideas, their concepts. Now, if that was true of them, guess what? It's true of us as well. And we need to have a brain transplant, if we can put it that way. We need to have our minds fully renewed to where we are spiritually minded. We're setting our minds on spiritual things. We have a capacity for the Holy Spirit to communicate His thoughts. You know, God says, my thoughts are not your thoughts. But sometimes we take our thoughts and impose them on His. But we need to learn how to die to our way of thinking and let the Holy Spirit come and enable us to think the thoughts of Christ about the situation that we're faced with. Well, I've done it again. There's a whole section that we wanted to get to that's very, very important, brothers and sisters. For Paul says in verse 18, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. This needs to be a most vital part of our corporate life. Now, we know how important it is for our own individual life. And let's be honest tonight, brothers and sisters. Almost every one of us drop the ball in this area. Do you pray as much as you should? Don't answer me out loud. But do you pray as much as you should? Do you spend as much time as you should with the Lord? Getting to know Him, fellowshipping with Him, petitioning Him? Do we? No, we don't. It's a battle. You see, I ran into a sister out on the West Coast. And I didn't laugh when she said it to me, but I laughed afterwards. She said, Ernie, she said, I love to pray so much. I wish somebody would pay me for praying. I wish I had a job where somebody paid me to pray. But I don't find it that way myself. I find in order to get the real prayer, there's a battle already. And even after you get there, there's a bigger battle to stay there. So it's not easy. And so the Lord knew this, brothers and sisters. And what did He do? He sent us a helper, namely the Holy Spirit. We don't know how to pray as we ought. Is there any amens to that? All the time, every time? But the thing is, we need to be careful because we learn how to pray without the Holy Spirit praying. Without Him helping us. Now, who is the Holy Spirit and what is His responsibility? First of all, the Holy Spirit is God. 100% God. He's as much God as God the Father is. He's as much God as God the Son is. He is 100% God. And therefore, He should be obeyed. What is His responsibility? His responsibility is to keep us in living union with our Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul says, now, the way that you implement this matter of spiritual battle is by praying at all seasons, at all times. How? In the Spirit. That is, the Holy Spirit is the one who is to be controlling, influencing, leading our prayers. Not just individually, but together. In the same way that our brother pointed out to us this morning about the Lord's table, we have to be careful it doesn't happen when we're gathered together for prayer. Now, I want to suggest to you a couple of books that you might find helpful in this matter. I already mentioned one of them last night, and I hesitate to do this because you know we're not selling books. These books are not available here, so we're not selling them. But I think they may be of some help. It's the one that we mentioned by our brother T. Austin Sparks, In Touch with the Throne. Now, there are many things that our brother says there that I think are very, very helpful. But one of the things that he points out to us that I think is so very, very much needed among us as the Lord's people, and that is that prayer has at least five aspects to it. You see, most of us as God's people, when we think about prayer, we only think in terms of petitioning, of asking. But he helps us to see that prayer is first of all and primarily communion with God. Getting to know Him. Getting to know His mind. Now, brothers and sisters, you know, I don't know if this has been your experience, but I'm sure it has been to one degree or another. That the Lord hasn't always answered your prayer the first time you ask Him. Why? Why? If it's His will to answer it at all, why didn't He answer it the first time? Because He wants you to get to know Him. You see, if He answered it right away, guess what? You just go on your way, and you wouldn't talk to Him again until you needed something else. And you wouldn't get to know Him. But He wants us to know Him more than anything else, that I may know Him. And when you know Him and know His heart and know His mind, then you're in a much better position to be involved in this matter of warfare. So he says, first of all, it's communion. Secondly, it's submission. Do you know one of the primary things that we're saying when we bow our hearts before Him in prayer? Is that we are surrendered to Him. We need Him. This whole matter depends upon Him. It does not depend upon us. And this ought to be the attitude in our hearts, that we are coming, surrendering to Him. He is God. We are the creatures. He's the Creator. He is the all-sovereign one, and we are the servants. And prayer is a way that we come and submit ourselves to Him and say, as the Lord Jesus taught us to pray, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And then he says that prayer is also cooperation with God. It's a mystery, brothers and sisters. Do you know that God is capable of doing everything without us? He doesn't need us. He's chosen to need us, but He doesn't really need us. But it brings great delight to His heart where He can find people who will come and be co-workers with Him in this matter of prayer, of taking the victory of Calvary and standing into it and standing against and resisting. He's chosen. This is the way He's going to do it. Without our cooperation, at least the work is postponed. It will never be scrapped. In other words, He will never give up, but it can be postponed. But our coming and being willing to cooperate with Him can further, can hasten the day when our Lord Jesus will return. Then he says that prayer is petition, and this makes up a lot of prayer. There are a lot of things we need to ask the Lord for, not for ourselves. Now, this is a big step for us. Now, certainly, there are things that you and I need to deal with in our personal life that we need to trust the Lord to give us, to impart to us, to help us with. But when we come together as an assembly, the issue is not us. The issue is His will. And we need to learn how to petition Him about these things. So we get to ask Him about what His will is about some of these matters. And then the final thing that he mentions is warfare. Battle. Sometimes our prayer meetings are to be in the mode of a battle. That God has called us. There's something going on, and He wants us to stand with Him so that victory will be realized here. Well, my brothers and sisters, I've already taken some more of your time tonight. But the Holy Spirit, please remember, the Holy Spirit is here to help every one of us. This is not something you just graduate into overnight. We need to learn how to know the Holy Spirit. And guess what, brothers and sisters? In the learning process, we're going to make mistakes. We're going to make mistakes. And we need to have an atmosphere among our times of prayer where people are able to learn by making mistakes. Now, I hope we understand. We need to be sensitive to where we don't just let any mistake go by, because it can be something that is used by the enemy to undo what the Lord wants to do. But you know what I'm trying to say, is that here in our times of prayer, it's a time when the Holy Spirit wants to teach us, and there's going to be some mistakes made. It's just like learning how to walk in the Spirit. Did any of you ever learn how to walk in the Spirit and never fall down? No. Well, you won't learn how to do battle. Hopefully there are those among us who can cover our mistakes and make up for our mistakes. But we're going to make them. It's going to be a part of the process. Now, I skipped over a very important part of the armor, the Word of God. Sorry, brothers and sisters. My brother Dana said I was going to share about it. Well, he was wrong. I want to, but the time is gone. But just to say, my brothers and sisters, just as the Lord Jesus, when he came face to face with Satan himself, he had at his disposal the Word of God. It's interesting, Satan didn't mind quoting the Scriptures to him either. But the Lord Jesus didn't just quote words. He knew the reality. He knew the truth. He spoke truth. And so it means, my brothers and sisters, that we need to become men and women and young people who spend time reading, meditating, loving, getting to know. By ourselves, we need to spend time reading it over and over and over again. I stand before you tonight condemned, my brothers and sisters, that I have not spent the time reading this book that I should have. And the consequences are there. I know God is able to make up. It's not that I'm living under a lot of guilt, but I want to say to you, younger ones especially, don't spend your life without spending time getting acquainted with this book. When you're engaged in spiritual warfare, only the Holy Spirit knows what He wants to bring out of this book and use it as a sword against the enemy getting in. And I tell you what, my heart rejoices when I see some young people who have read it more than 20 times. Just simple people read it more than 20 times. It's an amazing thing. So it's possible. But what we have to do is we have to push aside some of the other things that we allow ourselves to get involved in. And we need to see this culture in which you and I live is not conducive to become good students and lovers of the Word of God. But we're going to have to find a way to push beyond all that and become a disciplined people to read it, to memorize it, to store in our hearts, to obey it, and then to have it available when the Holy Spirit wants to use it in a time of battle. Thank you so much for your patience. May it be that our hearts have been stirred, if nothing more, that we can go out of here at least having a harsh desire to be more effectively involved in this battle to which we've been called. Let's pray. Lord, we want to bless you for all the ways that you have proven yourself to us during these couple of days we've been together. Lord, your presence, your love, your working, your patience with us. Lord, for every word that you have spoken, we want to thank you. But Lord, we don't want to be just those who hear. We want to be those who put into practice what it is that you've spoken to us. We thank you tonight that you have this wonderful ability to take your word and tailor make it for every one of us, design it in such a way that it speaks to our own hearts and to our own situations. Oh, blessed Holy Spirit of God, take those words that you've spoken to us, bring them back to us again, and then, Lord, just continue to deal with us to where we begin to put them into practice in our lives. And Lord, when we're fellowshipping about this matter of spiritual warfare, please, Lord, use all of these things, the words you've spoken, to really equip us in a better way, to be involved as good soldiers of the Lord Jesus Christ in the battle, doing all that we can do by the grace you give us so that, Lord, that we can be a part in a productive way of this work that you're doing. How we bless you. What a wonderful Lord you are. We just exalt your name and commit ourselves afresh to be all you want us to be. And we ask it in your name. Amen.